Well, it's good to see you out tonight, and look forward to the opportunity to be back in the Word this evening, and we'll be looking into James chapter 1 tonight. I've shared this many times as a kid. I've just always enjoyed Sunday night. Great time just to come, be with church family, study the Word. As a little kid, I always looked forward to playing tag after church, running around with my buddies and friends. But Sunday night's always been special. We can have a little fun on Sunday night. I hate to share this with you, but people have asked me, Ken, how have you been feeling today? I'm feeling pretty well, but I'll tell you what, about 4:30 this morning, man, I was like wide-eyed awake. And what woke me up was not just a dream, it was a nightmare. I was supposed to be ready to preach, and I couldn't find my notes. And I'm running around looking for Kathy. Come on and help me now, wife. And I'm just running around. I'm trying to find it. And then I hear everybody singing. I think, well, I at least need to get in there and act like I know what I'm doing. I come walking in, and Pastor Joe, I hate to tell you, you were in my dream. And I come walking right down the front row, and I have on this is a Sunday morning, and I have on a striped sports shirt with a plaid sport coat. And the look on your face was priceless. It woke me up immediately. Oh, wow. So I was up from that point on. Let me get to James here. James chapter 1. We've entitled the message tonight a hot topic because, can I tell you, the Scripture, the Bible is a hot topic. You want to know what can bring about some of the quickest discussions is when you bring the Bible up in a scenario with people, whether they are in your workplace or whether they're at school or if you're just reading your Bible in a Starbucks. And many times it will bring about with it great emotion, either for it or against it or even for it, that's not what it says and so forth and so on. But the Bible is a supernatural book. God has given His Word to us, to the world. And the Bible has a message of hope that I can tell you is life-changing. I like what A.W. Tozier said. He said, the Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring man to an intimate and saving knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, they may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and at the center of their lives. The Bible can change not only a life, it can change a lifestyle. And it's amazing to me from what we specifically looked at this morning with the presence of God as they moved the tabernacle from Gilgal to Shiloh, and we went back to Moses talking about there would be that time, and then there was that time in Moses' life that he determined he was passionate to know God, to know His Word. And it just works out beautifully in our passage tonight in James chapter 1. Most of us have heard the story of the mutiny on the Bounty, but few of us have heard how the Bible played a very vital part of that historical event. Let me give it to you. I'll give you a little history. First of all, remember the Bounty was a British ship which was sailing from England in 1787, and it was bound for the South Seas, and they would go into these islands, those that were on board, and they would stop and they would spend time on these islands and they would start transplanting fruit-bearing and food-bearing trees and doing some other things to the islands to make them more habitable. After 10 months of voyage, the Bounty arrived safely at its destination. And for 6 months, the officers and the crew gave themselves to the duties placed upon them by their government to make these islands where people could live on them. Well, when the special task was totally completed, the order came now from the captain of the ship. Everyone needs to board. We've done our work here for these last 10 months. And the sailors rebelled against their captain. Because they had formed these strong attachments to the native girls and the climates and the ease of the South Sea living, it was much to their liking. And the result of this mutiny on the Bounty was that they placed their captain, Captain Bligh, and a few of his loyal men adrift in an open boat out on the open sea. That's a whole nother story, how Captain Bligh miraculously, with these men, survived this ordeal, was rescued, and eventually arrived home in London to tell a story about this mutiny that happened on his boat. So immediately an expedition was launched to punish these that were mutineers. And in due time, 14 of these men were captured. They paid the price under British law. But 9 of these men had actually escaped and gone to another distant island, and there they formed their own colony. Perhaps there's never been more of a degraded and a total wicked social life than that was present in that colony. They had learned to distill whiskey from a native plant, and the whiskey, as usual, along with other habits, actually led to their ruin. Disease and murder took the lives of all of these native men, took the lives of all of these 9 sailors who had now transported, except for one Brit by the name of Alexander Smith. And he found himself the only man on an island surrounded by a crowd of women and half-breed children. And as Alexander Smith was rummaging through the possessions of these that had died, he found a Bible. It was a new book to him, and so he picked it up and he began to read it. And as he read it, he never could put it down. And before long, Alexander Smith actually believed what the Bible was saying, and he began to appropriate it to his life. And he wanted to share with those who were on that island the benefits of this book that he had found that was changing him. And so he began to teach classes to women and to children. And he read to them and he taught them the scriptures. 20 years later, a ship finally found that island, and when it did, it discovered a miniature utopia. The people were living in decency, prosperity, harmony, and peace. There was nothing of crime, disease, immorality, insanity, or illiteracy. And you say, well, how was it accomplished? It was accomplished by reading, by believing, and appropriating the truth of God to their lives. Incredible story. And yet this book that God has preserved is still as powerful today as it was as Alexander the Smith was rummaging through some possessions to find the Bible and how it changed that island. I think it was Voltaire who said this, that within 50 years of his lifetime, there would not be one Bible in the world. Interestingly enough, his house in France is now a distribution center for Bibles in many languages. God does have a sense of humor. If you were here in the second service, I asked Fred to stand. He was in the back. Fred is from Nigeria. Fred is, he's 6'8". He is on his way to Georgia to play basketball. And we got with Fred this afternoon. He said, Pastor, it's so frustrating sometimes. I find a church home I love. And then God picks me up and moves me now down to Georgia. He goes, I will be back to Milwaukee. I said, maybe with the Bucks. He goes, that would be wonderful, Pastor. I said, yes. But to listen as he talked, and I mean he talked today, about how God had changed his life. He says, you know, I used to cuss all the time. I would cuss just to have fun to cuss. He goes, I was wicked. He goes, but there was a man who came and he shared the Bible. He says, I have one passion. I want to go back to Nigeria. I want to build a basketball court and I want to teach boys and girls how to play basketball, and then I want to sit them down and I want to say, let me tell you what changed my life. He said, there is a great burden in my heart to grow closer, and you said it this morning, that I will be passionate on knowing God's word. He goes, that's very important to me, because I go down to Georgia, and if I start going to the clubs and running with all the other people down at the University of Georgia, I would be disgraced to come back here to Brookside. Because you would be thinking, ha, what a fake. What a hypocrite. He said, pray for me that I will stay in God's word. Because God's book is a supernatural book that can change lives. True believers subscribe their life to the word of God. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah said it. He said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. I don't care who says they don't like the Bible and they want to throw it away. It is the number one best-selling book in the world and has been for many, many generations. And God has preserved it and given it to us. And no man, not even Hitler himself, could destroy all the books of the Bible or all the Bibles. The Bible has been preserved for us today. Psalm 19 is really the longest chapter that we find in the Bible, with 176 verses focusing primarily on the issue of the truth of God's word. Let me just read to you, and I think they'll be on the screen, a few verses from Psalm 119. Verse 1 says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 10 of Psalm 119, with my whole heart have I sought you, O let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 14 of Psalm 119, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. Verse 105 of Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Now listen to Psalm 119, verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. And I love verse 165. Great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Can I tell you, it is the desire of a believer to walk in the law of God. And it's the desire of an unbeliever to avoid the law of God. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah in the 6th chapter, in the 16th verse. He says this, thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths. The old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Wow. A few passages identifying really saving faith and a great heartfelt desire to hear and obey the word of God. And now we come to the book of James. And in effect, he is going to be saying the same thing. There is a mark of true saving faith, and it comes back to God's word. And James, throughout his epistle, is going to be giving a series of tests to mark the spiritually mature person. And as we've been going through this, we've looked at a couple. The first test of real faith involved the test of trials. In other words, how you respond to trials or testings is an indicator of whether your faith is real or not. Secondly, the second test of real faith involved a person's response to temptation, recognizing that God is not the one who tempts us to do evil or to do sin. How do we respond to temptation? And thirdly, the one tonight will be the test of real faith is how we respond to God's word. So here we talked about Moses today and his passion to want to know God's word and to be prepared to receive God's word. to observe what God was telling him, obey it, separate himself from those that would take him away from the word. And we come to James tonight, and how we respond to the word of God is what's critical. It was Charles Spurgeon who told his young man training for the ministry, when you are cut, bleed with the Holy Scriptures. Look with me at verse 18 of chapter 1. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Think about it. God's word is the originator of the new birth, because God's word is the agent of transformation. That's the theme of verse 18. Of his own will he brought us, or some of your Bibles might say begot us, and the word of truth to bring us, to make us into a new creation. Remember, Paul told the Corinthians that when you're in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. When you came to Christ, and I love it, everybody who comes to Christ has their own story. That journey of faith, how someone shared with them what God's word says about how a person can live eternally with God, and you received that, and you transferred your trust to Jesus Christ to save you, and you believed it. You believed that Jesus Christ could save you, because the Bible says that he came to be the Savior of the world, to save men from their sins. I like Homer Kent's explanation of verse 18. Let me read it for you. It says, the statement in verse 18, brought forth, is clearly referring to regeneration. The spiritual birth that is rooted in God's will and received by mankind through responding to the word of truth. This word of truth is the gospel, which tells of eternal life made available in Christ the Savior. So let me make an observation about this word of truth. This word of truth is not someone's opinion. This word of truth is not someone's wild imagination. This word of truth is what God decrees. Can I tell you, this is the book tomorrow throughout the world that people are going to want to try to attack. They're going to try to attack the truthfulness of God's word. Later on in the summer, we're going to take a break from when we finish Joshua, and before we enter into the book of study in the fall, we're going to spend a little time in the book of Jude. Jude is defending the truth, because the truth is God's word. The truth is wrapped up in the person of who God is. And he has given us an infallible source of saving truth in his revealed word. And so this evening, we're going to primarily focus on verses 19 through 21 and our response as believers to the word of God. When God's word is preached or taught, there is a response. Follow along as I read here. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I shared an illustration today, true story, of when I didn't respond well to God's word. I can tell you, spending 20-something years with teenagers preaching, I saw all kinds of different responses when God's word was preached, whether it was me preaching or someone coming through preaching. I remember when I lived in Oklahoma, we were in a camp in Colorado, and we had about 300 kids at this camp, and this other fellow and I are not only running the camp, we're speaking at the camp, we're running the games at the camp. And it was my night to preach, and I remember as I'm preaching away to teenagers, and teens, don't think I don't enjoy teenagers. I love teenagers. Spent most of my life with teenagers. But as I was preaching, there was a boy in the third row, And I felt bad for him. He was about ready to fall out of his seat because he was conked out. So, I mean, his response was pretty evident to me. And I didn't want to embarrass him. I don't want to embarrass teens. And so I said, now, if everyone will look at the back wall, and everyone turned around, and I went, wake up. And I said, if you'll notice it, and all of a sudden, he stood up. I'm embarrassed. He is standing there in front of 300 teens, and he's like this, and now they've all turned around, and now I go, you can be seated. I just didn't want you to fall over. And I came back, and I thought, oh, how embarrassing. I was embarrassed. I didn't want to embarrass him. I've shared with you a story of Tony. Tony, I would just say, let's open our Bibles. And I mean, he could be on the front row, and I mean, he would get all comfortable and just, he was out. I would beg Tony, I say, Tony, I mean, I just want you to just grow with God. I mean, it's no wonder he had some difficulties with his parents. It's no wonder he had some difficulties with authority. He had difficulty with the authority of who God was. I mean, it just didn't seem like he had a passion to want to know God. And he would always, and I never wanted to embarrass him in front of everyone. But I thought, Lord, help me figure out how I can reach Tony. And it dawned on me, and I couldn't wait for that Sunday to come. Sunday morning arrived, all the teens came in the youth room, and we did our preliminaries, we sang, and I said, hey, I want to have you open your Bibles, and sure enough, Tony started to get real comfortable, get his head back on the cushion of the chair there, and I mean, and right before he did that, he was like the life of the party, and I thought, here we go, Lord, help me with this. I said, hey, gang, before we start today, I'd like for everyone to please bow your heads and close your eyes. I had noticed that about sleepers. That when you say, would you please bow your head and close your eyes, they pop up and look. And sure enough, Tony popped up, and it was just me and Tony for 3 minutes and 30 seconds as he stared right at me. And I shared, I said, today what I want to share with you is about this passage in God's Word. And me and Tony had our own little Bible study for 3.5 minutes. How cool was that? And then we prayed. Tony conked out, everybody else right there. The responses to God's word, sometimes they are comical, sometimes they're absolutely embarrassing. One time I remember I had a group of teen guys started cracking up because of something that was said in the message, and it was about the evil of sin, and they all started laughing, and the first thing that came out of my mouth was I looked right at them, I said, fools make a mock at sin. You have probably seen, I've seen people get upset and angry and go storming out of a church because they didn't like something that was discussed in the passage of Scripture. Maybe you were in a church, you needed to get up and walk out. But there's always a response when God's word is preached. I heard the story of a pastor. He related this story in a sermon that he was preaching, that he told a joke about Bible ignorance, where someone asked, what are the epistles? And the answer received was, well, they're the wives of the apostles. Well, everybody kind of cracked a smile. But he related, however, that after the service, someone came up to him and said, Pastor, I didn't get the joke. If they weren't the wives of the apostles, then whose wives were they then? God has given us his word, and we must do our part to respond to it correctly. A right response to God's word will involve three reactions from a biblically balanced Christian: a submissive spirit, a righteous spirit, and a teachable spirit. So as we move into verse 19, let me just make a few general observations as we start there, verse 19. In regard to this test of faith, which deals with this response to God's word, first there is an imperative truth. So then. Some of your Bibles might have this, you know. You know this. James is really playing off of verse 18. This you know. So then, based on verse 18, you know this. You know that the power of the word was able to beget you again. The power of the word was able to make you a new creation. It made you the first fruits of a glorious new creation that God will perform in the future. This you know, so it's an imperative truth. But as you keep reading through, he says, my beloved brethren, this is a family truth. He cares deeply for these believers. It's beloved brethren. And then there is that personal truth. He says, let everyone focus on this aspect of this submissive spirit. And this submissive spirit involves this, that I am willing to hear the word and I'm readily willing to hear it. I'm swift to hear it. And so there's a command there in this imperative. We are to have open ears and be swift to hear God's word. And that's really what is at stake. How swiftly am I going to hear it? The idea there is this eagerness to grasp a hold of the truth of what God is telling us in his word. You show me someone who has no desire at all to be under the teaching of God's word, and I'll show you someone who really doesn't demonstrate the mark of a spiritually mature person. The word is the source of our deliverance from temptation, as he's just been dealing with temptation. So young man, young lady, who are you listening to? When you're going through a trial, when you're going through a temptation, I should be running to get a hold of that copy of the scriptures to see what God says to me about how I should live. Jesus lived and died by the Bible. From the earliest stories of his life, we see a commitment to, and it's actually fascinating, his love for the Word of God. In the New Testament, there are 1,934 verses that quote the words of Jesus, and almost 10% of those verses contain a quote from the Old Testament. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan was tempting Jesus as he was fasting to take those stones and to make them into loaves of bread? And Jesus responded with Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, men shall not live by bread alone. One of the reasons that we do not sense the presence of God is because our ears are shut. One of the reasons that we do not sense the presence of God is not only our ears shut, we are distracted from even looking at it. I mean, people come up to me and go, Ken, does it bother you when you see young people back there messing with their phones? Well, you know, they could be looking at the Bible on their phone, but they could be playing a game. My heart breaks if they're back there playing a game. If God's word is lodged in our hearts, we must be listening to what God is saying. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's possible to have good hearing, but be hard of listening. I don't have time to look at it tonight, but a very interesting passage is Jeremiah chapter 36. When Jeremiah gives the word, the king gets angry when he hears the word. He rips it up and throws it in the fire. Jeremiah hears about it. He calls his scribe and says, let's do it again. I was with our missionary, Richard Hill, in St. Lucia, and I had entitled that message, Responding Properly to the Word of God, based on Jeremiah 36. As we were going home, Richard said, I want to apologize to you for my teenagers. He said, you're talking about responding to the Word of God. He goes, I just want them to learn to respect it. The illustration, you know, the command is there, be swift to hear. Here's a little illustration. Look back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and let me just give you a little background with the story. David's running for his life. He is longing for a wonderful sip of water from the well at Bethlehem. Look with me at verse 14 of 2 Samuel 23. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So the Philistines had Bethlehem under control. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and they brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out as an offering to the Lord. Those three men risked their life to go get him a drink, a cup of that cool water from the well of Bethlehem there at the gate. Because these three men were swift to hear. Hey, did you just hear what he said? That's what he longs for. Let's go get it for him. Swift to hear. So do a little inventory on your life. Are you swift to hear or quick to check the time? Could you take it or could you leave it? Would you say you have an appetite for the Word of God? How eager are you when it comes to the Lord's Day? In the morning? In the evening? I've had numerous first-generation Christians talk to me about one specific difficulty they have. And that is, why is it on Sunday morning that it's a larger crowd than on Sunday night? And Sunday night's a larger crowd than it is on Wednesday night. And you know, I have to say the same thing every time I'm asked that question by a first-generation Christian. I don't know. I remember when we were in Sri Lanka and they told us if we met on Sunday night, they would blow the place up. We still met. And our missionary, Brian Victoria Rice, came away from that trip and they said, you know, Ken, I've never yet been in a church where people had a love for God's Word and they were there, whether it was Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, whenever they were going to study God's Word, he said those people came out because they were passionate to want to know the Word. So, be swift to hear, and then verse 19, he says, hear the Word quietly. That's part of the submissive spirit. Hear the Word quietly. Slow to speak. Literally in the Greek there, it would be slow for the speaking. Don't ever presume that you can just, I can get up, man. I can preach. How tough is it? Be very careful. Because he's saying, when it comes to the Word, be careful about being quick to say, I can get up. I'll tell you, that's one of the areas people say, do you get nervous? I get nervous if I am not properly prepared to share with you the Word. If I'm not prepared, I need to just say, Pastor Dave, Pastor Joe, come on up, take my spot. That's what I'm scared about. I'm scared about being so swift to speak if I'm not ready to speak God's Word. This is God's Word we're here for. James 3 tells us that there was a problem that James was dealing with, and this is why he's dealing with it right here in chapter 1. You look over to chapter 3, and there are many teachers. One way to look at this is that we learn by listening, not by talking. It's illustrated in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. Remember the rich young man? Look over with me real quickly here to Luke chapter 10. And again, you see the attitude here that James is saying, this is not supposed to be part of my spirit. Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. I love how it's worded here. Talking about this young, certain lawyer, he says, he's in conversations with Jesus in verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He said, well, what's this? You know what? He needed just to be there and keep his mouth shut and to listen, to be swift to hear, and to be slow to speak. Many times in the early church, they were often informal, and listeners would ask questions of the speaker. And all you have to do is look over James chapter 4 and verse 1 and see there was a problem. I don't know if it happened in an evening service or if it happened at a Bible study or where it happened, but all of a sudden, it became heated. And he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Debates possibly ensued. And then in verses 19 and 20, this last aspect of a submissive spirit is to hear the word calmly. Slow to anger, slow to wrath. You know, anger is a human emotion. The word here for anger means deep resentment. It's not referring to some outward explosion because I didn't get my way. Now, that's the word thumos. That's not the Greek word used here. Many times, people who are battling the Lord, and I got my hand up, there's been that time, and I go to a service and I hear the speaker or the preacher share something, I don't like what he's saying. And there ends up becoming this resentment towards the word that's been given to me. I get angry at someone who brings the word to me. You ever gone to someone you really care about and say, hey, I just want to share with you. Let me just tell you what God's word says. I mean, you've been pouring your life into this person. You have deposits out to Wazoo, and you're wanting to take a withdrawal here and just say, let me tell you what God is wanting you to see from this. And they look at you and they go, don't be preaching at me. I don't need to hear that. And what happens is anger starts to build up. You see churches that are just devastated with theological differences that end up being discussed and debated, and people become very hostile. You say, are you kidding me? People get hostile towards the word of God? Try talking to someone about God's view of divorce when he wants to unload his wife and watch what his reaction is. He's hostile because he already has a mindset. This is what he wants to do. Pastor Greg was here this evening. He'd be saying amen. You know how many people come in for counseling with him and he comes into my office and he goes, they don't really want to listen. I'm giving them God's word, but they really have their own mind made up on what they think they need to be doing. It's illustrated. Being slow to wrath. When Peter was in the garden with Jesus and his disciples, I think we could say when they came to get Jesus that Peter was slow to hear, swift to speak, and swift to anger. He almost killed a man with a sword. Many church fights are the result of short tempers and hasty words. We must hate sin, but man's anger does not produce God's righteousness, is what he says here in verse 20. In fact, anger is just the opposite of the patience that God wants to produce in our lives as we grow and as we mature. You cannot produce what is right before God when you're full of resentment and anger. But I would say there is a righteous anger or indignation, and it's usually directed at sin. But even then, it can be under control because I should be controlled by the Spirit of God. There's a poster out there, maybe you've seen it. It says, temper is such a valuable thing, it's a shame to lose it. James is warning about getting angry at God's word when it reveals to us sin. I've been in many services, and the individual that's sharing the word says something, and man, I hated hearing that because I know it was directed right at me. It's like the man who broke the mirror because he disliked the image in it. People rebel against God and become angry when they hear the truth about their own sinfulness and what the Bible has to say about it. You talk about marriage being under attack. You talk about, well, let me tell you what the Bible says about a homosexual lifestyle or a lesbian lifestyle. Can I tell you, there's no room for tolerance when God says it is sin. He destroyed cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their wickedness. I can't say, well, you know, we probably need, you know, they just have an alternate life. No. There should be something that is aroused in us when people go against what God's word is. Secondly, a submissive spirit, but secondly, a righteous spirit, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Therefore means for this reason, because anything else is going to hinder the righteousness of God. Therefore, he says, there should be a removal of filthiness. Lay aside. It has the idea of taking off a garment and laying it aside. Lay aside all filthiness. A pure life is not going to be evident in your life until you're willing to put off or to lay aside filthiness. Cannot receive the word until moral filth is put off. This word filthiness is an interesting word. It's used in a context of dirty clothes. It's used in the context of the filthiness of some moral vice. But what's interesting in this passage, it's actually also used in referring to wax in the ear. Now you know why your mother was chasing you around the house with a Q-tip. It's actually referring almost and making the picture of removing the dirty wax in the ear because it plugs up the sound. And I found a story about that, but it was so disgusting, I said, I'm not sharing that. A pure life's not evident unless you put off. And secondly, a filthy life deadens the hearing of God's word. If I come to a service and there's known sin in my life, I'm not preparing my heart for what God has. Hearing must be preceded by confession. And so there's this removal of filthiness, and then there's a rejection of wickedness. I don't have time to go into all. What is he talking about, wickedness? All that remains that is wicked, that's what James is saying. Everything else that remains out there, and we have a pretty good understanding of what's wicked. It's like including this below-the-surface cleaning, that my motives and my attitudes are discovered and they're cleansed. What happens is we jump into a Bible study or a worship time with cluttered lives, selfish time schedules, and we really, in essence, don't have much time for God. So we're kind of saying to God, speak now, Lord, or you're going to miss your chance to speak to me. I'm really busy right now, and I hate to tell you, but I got to run out. Without an open ear, a controlled tongue, a calm spirit, and a clean heart, we are fooling ourselves concerning our Christian walk. We may think we are spiritual when we are not. I remember the young boy I was counseling. He had gotten in a fight at school, and I said to him, Max, where are you? What is God doing in your life right now? 0 to 10, 10 being great, where are you? 10. I go, a 10? 10. I didn't stutter. 10. That's where I am. A 10. I think, man, how many times do I come across to God that I am spiritual and I am not? It'll take a mark of maturity possibly for you tonight when you face honestly where you stand with God and admit your need. So we have a submissive spirit, a righteous spirit, and finally this evening, verse 21, a teachable spirit. It's a great translation for the word meekness there. And receive with meekness the implanted word, teachable. Have you ever been around a know-it-all? They know it all. Unfortunately, there are a few know-it-alls when it comes to the Bible. Paul talked about them, 1 Corinthians 13. They can have all knowledge, but if they don't love, they're like sounding brass and clanging cymbal. No, a teachable spirit affects the attitude. And the attitude is humility. Humility is the opposite of pride, because so often pride leads right into anger. You see those two together. An angry and furious man abounds in transgression. A man's pride will bring him low. You see it many times in the Proverbs. They're linked together. It's the opposite of humility. Humility is going to be this internal attitude. It means I listen. It means I'm willing to submit. It means that I'm going to put my ego down. And God, what is it you have for me? And when the attitude is dealt with, and it affects the action. And here's this command again. He says, receive. It's a command. Receive this implanted word. James was calling upon his readers to accept the demands that God was going to require of their lives by the word that he was implanting in them when they were saved. James is basically telling the folks he loves, it's going to be rooted in your heart. It's going to be who you are. It's a vital element of your new life in Christ. In effect, you're going to be totally dependent and willing to find yourself diving into the Word of God. You could say it's like the signal is there. And maybe you're here tonight and you just need to turn the volume up. What is it God is saying to me? The dynamic character of the Word is indicated in the words there at the end of verse 21, which is able to save your souls. Illustration that kind of jumped to my mind is in Matthew chapter 13. It's really borrowing from the parable of the sower from the Lord, because God's word is compared to seed in the human heart to the soil. And there's four responses. The hard heart is described. They didn't understand, and the fruit, and the tree did not bear any fruit. The shallow heart, it was emotional, but it had no depth in the word. The crowded heart, it lacked repentance, and it permitted sin to actually kind of crowd it out of it. Then there was the fruitful heart. It was a received word. It was allowed to take root and produce a harvest of fruit. Tonight you might be saying, Ken, I tell you, I really do have a passion to want to hear God's word, but it seems like my life is so cluttered right now. It's cluttered with sin. And God's word just doesn't come through like I think it should come through. Can I tell you tonight, do an inventory of your own heart and confess and forsake your sin, because the Bible says, if you try to hide sin, you will never prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh, they will sense, they will understand God's mercy. Take your life before God and ask Him to purify you tonight. Someone said it well. Sin does not serve well as a gardener. A gardener of the soul? No. Because it landscapes the contour of the soul until all that is beautiful has been made ugly. Until all that is high has been made low. Until all that is promising is wasted. And then life becomes like a desert, parched and barren. It's drained of purpose. It's bleached of happiness. Sin then is not wise, but wasteful. It's not a gate, it is only a grave. The hot topic then is to know God's word in such a way that I'm swift to hear it, I'm slow to speak, and I'm slow to anger. I was just reminded this last weekend of the Latin phrase, homo unicus libre, man of one book. In other words, beware of the man who knows one book. What a testimony for a believer, that I know this book. Man, woman, child, know God's book. I've met some wonderful Christians in my time, and you come to the funeral service for them and you ask to get their Bible, and it is like a treasure chest. You can tell by the torn and the worn pages that it has been the focal point of their life. Know this book. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight, and may we be swift to hear it. May we be slow to speak that we think we have all the answers. May we study it. And may we be slow to anger when your word is discussed. For we're not going to bring about the righteousness of God when we have a spirit that is cantankerous, that's resentful. And Father, I don't know how you might work in hearts of people tonight. Could be children all the way up to grandmas and grandpas that need to bring some sin before you and confess it to you and to forsake it. And my prayer would be that they would do that, and they would allow your word to just take root and continue to grow, and that their life would be changed. For the Bible is our guide today. and it can change our life. It can make us and conform us to the image of who you are. And so, Father, we ask that you would do a wonderful work, and we thank you again for the privilege that we have in studying your precious book. In Jesus' name, amen.